Well, good evening, everyone. It's a great pleasure to add my welcome to Paul's. My name is Hamish, and it's great to have you joining us for this live stream tonight. If you could, would you turn with me in a Bible to Luke chapter 24? And that's where we're going to be based for this Easter Sunday evening as we consider one of the accounts of the very first moments after Jesus was raised from the dead. We're going to be looking at Luke's account, chapter 24, and I'll read from verses 1 to 12 in a moment. But as you turn there, let me pray again and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that wherever we are globally, we can hear your voice to us now. We thank you that wherever we are spiritually, our listening now is not first and foremost dependent upon us, but upon you and your spirit. And so we pray, Father, that he, your Holy Spirit, would shed light upon us. Give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are swift to believe all that is said about the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that everything would go towards magnifying and worshipping and exalting the Lord Jesus himself. Thank you, as we've been thinking about, that he is the King. Thank you that he is the living one. And we pray that everything that happens now in the remainder of our time together, just as we ask for everything that has gone before, we pray that everything would go towards enabling us to love and serve him more closely. So be with us, we pray, and deal with us as our God and as our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, reading to verse 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marvelling at what had happened. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. And as Paul said at the start of the service, if you wanted to follow along, there's an outline at our website in the service section, standrewsfreechurch.co.uk/service, and you can see where we are heading. But we're beginning by thinking about this a new dawn all those years ago in Jerusalem. You'll notice as we read that Luke tells us exactly when this is all taking place. It's on the first day of the week at early dawn. And this first day of the week, Sunday, to a Jew in the first century then, was after what had been, on one level, a normal Saturday. If you can, you could just look at the last verse of chapter 23, where Luke tells us that on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. They had a normal Sabbath day, resting. But it was an abnormal Sabbath day because it came after the terrible events of Good Friday. I can only imagine how heart sick and how heart sore they were, with their hopes crushed and their life literally turned upside down. And so after this Sabbath, on the Sunday morning, at early dawn, as Luke says, literally at deep dawn, the sun rose on a scene that changed the women who were there at the tomb, that changed the disciples who they spoke to, that ultimately changed the world, such that we today, wherever we are in the world, and whatever our particular faith position towards Jesus Christ, are here listening in to a talk about the resurrection of Christ almost 2,000 years later. It's no wonder, though, that as they come to the tomb, verse 2, they are perplexed. You see, they find the stone rolled away, but they do not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they're wondering in verse 4 about what is going on. And then they meet these two men, these angels who appear with echoes of the very start of Luke's gospel, where the angel Gabriel pops up and announces what is happening to various people. Here we see two angels explaining why this is a day unlike any other day. And the first thing they say, and really this is where the stress of our passage lands, is that Jesus is the living Lord. You can look down with me again at this dramatic center of everything. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." I love that question. And I wonder how you might have answered had you been there as the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I mean, the honest answer, of course, is that actually they did not think that they were seeking the living at all. And not only are they surprised that there's no body there, I mean, they're surprised because they expected Jesus to be dead. They knew just as well as we do today, it seems, that dead men stay dead. One historian and theologian of the early church, N.T. Wright, said nobody was expecting this kind of thing. And by that, he means Jesus' intimate followers, all the way out to any of the worldviews really going at the time, whether you were oriented towards Athens or Rome, or whether you were oriented towards Jerusalem or even further east, that there was no space for the idea of an individual coming back from the dead before the very end of time. You see, here were women who, far from expecting a new dawn, had actually had their world turned upside down, as we've said already. Perhaps even more violently, they've had their world torn apart. They'd uprooted and left everything for the last number of years, maybe three, to follow this man, Jesus Christ. It's vividly brought to life by a couple of the disciples we meet later in Luke 24 on their way to a place called Emmaus. You can see it in verse 21, where they say, "We had hoped that he, Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel. We'd hoped that this was the one who was going to bring about the renewal of all things. He was the one who was going to bring about God's perfect world and was going to give us a perfect place and was going to pour out unnumbered blessings on our heads. He is the one we thought was the Lord and the King." But as they went to that grave on that first day of the week, they went not to find the living but the dead. It's the same today, isn't it? Many will make pilgrimages to graveyards, not to find living people, not to see if the dead are feeling better, rather to pay our respects to the memory of those who have gone before. And so into that expectation, into that grief, into that darkness, well, the sun shines even more brightly than the clothing these angels are wearing. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. That "but" signals the change in all of human history. You see, up until this point, you would be absolutely right to only seek the dead among the dead. But he has risen. Death has now been defeated definitively on that first Easter Sunday. And suddenly a whole new world is possible because death no longer reigns. But their statement, the angels, is more than merely a change of state with regard to the world's relationship with death, or even Jesus's relationship with death. It's actually a declaration about who Jesus is himself. If we were to be a little bit geeky about what precisely they say, we could compare the word used for Jesus with the word used for the dead. You see, he is the singular living one. Literally, you could say, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead ones, all those others who have died?" You see, they are saying something profound. Jesus himself is the living one. He himself is not here, but has risen. He truly is the one who God has said he is, his Lord and King. He is the one worthy of the title Luke uses in verse 3. You might have just missed it as we read over it, but Luke himself refers to the Lord Jesus. It's the word Luke uses most across both of his books, Luke and Acts, to describe who he is. Because here, you see, we're being told that of all the rulers who would claim that title, of all the monarchs who would claim authority, well, Jesus is the living one. We could today go to the tomb of William the Conqueror. I suppose we couldn't because we're in lockdown. But it is theoretically possible. When we're out, we could make a trip there. We could see the spot where Elizabeth I was buried, Napoleon Bonaparte, Marie Curie, the great figures of history, men and women of whatever estate. We could say that they are there of their bodies. for they rest in the ground, rotted away. But we cannot say that now, and they could not say that then, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living Lord. You see, that word Lord is underlined even further by what the angels go on to say as they remind the women of his words, and we'll come to that memory in a moment. You'll see the title that they give him in verse 7, the Son of Man. It's the title Jesus used very frequently for himself throughout Luke's Gospel. It's background in the Old Testament is what Jenny read for us earlier from Daniel chapter 7. Here is the one like a Son of Man. That means one who is human looking in Daniel, the one who's like a person. But he is given all rule and authority, all dominion forever and ever over all people and over all places. He's at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, the word for God the Father, right at the center of reality, governing and ruling over all things. And so this is who Jesus is, the angels are saying. He is a Son of Man. He is like us. He has flesh like us. As we thought about on Good Friday, he died like us. He is buried like many of us will one day be buried. He went to the place of the dead. But unlike us, unlike those who have gone before, at least on our own terms, unlike us, Jesus lives again. He is raised. Here, as we join the action on this first day, he is on his way to the Father. Luke's gospel will end with Jesus ascending, going up to God's right hand to receive the kingdom and dominion of all things. That vision that we saw in Daniel 7. So as we read now, that is where Jesus is. The living one is the pattern of everyone who will be raised on the last day. But he is the Lord of all. He's like us, and yet he rules over us. I take it for us today then, on this Easter Sunday. I mean, there's all sorts of implications of that, but there are two chief ones that I think Luke would be pressing on us, where he are listening in with us to this live stream just at our shoulder, whether in your kitchen or your dining room or in your study, wherever you may be. And the first thing he would be saying to us is that here is the one in whom you must trust. Repent, turn around from your own self-rule. And have faith in this Jesus. That's what these disciples end up saying as they fan out across the Mediterranean, declaring that Christ rose from the dead and is Lord. Not Caesar, not any other earthly ruler, not any other earthly power that would master us. There is no other king but Christ, and the resurrection displays that for all to see. And so turn from our sin, just as we confessed earlier, and turn to the one who sits at God's right hand. I know for many listening, that is something you have already done, as it were, once and for all in the past. But it may just be that someone's listening who is just joining us because it's Easter Sunday. You're hugely welcome to be tuning in. Maybe that you're not someone who believes in this Jesus. You may think this all just sounds ridiculous. But if the resurrection is true, it is the declaration that he is your Lord and King. And the one to whom you can turn, and the one to whom you must turn. What a wonderful day it would be today if this was the day that you did that. There is a second implication, though, of the resurrection, and that is one of realism and hope. We thought a little bit about hope this morning as Caelan prayed earlier. The wonderful hope that the Christian is given through Christ's resurrection from the dead. And you know, here in Luke 24, these are men and women, the women first and then the disciples they speak to, who are in desperate need of hope. Hope in the face of death and hope in the face of despair. It's true today, isn't it? So many of us listening to this, whether we feel that need now or not, are in desperate need of living hope. And it is on offer through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I say it's realism and hope because here we see what true reality is. That he is the living one. We need not seek him, as it were, among the dead. But we can see him as the one who has been raised to the right hand of the Father. It's very true for us today, I think, that we can sometimes despair readily. It may well be that you can feel that despair even now at a situation in life at the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's within the confines of the darkness of struggles with mental or emotional health. Could be any number of things, which means that the darkness presses in. The wonderful light of Easter Sunday, though, is that no matter what the darkness, we can remind ourselves and we can remind one another that Jesus is the living Lord. We can then, as it were, allow the resurrection to be the final word to our vision of reality, our experiences day by day, rather than Good Friday, if we can use that sort of terminology. We are to remind ourselves that Jesus lives, not only that he died. And that can be true on the greatest level of life as we look at it, to know that despair is not an option for the Christian. But it can be true in the micro reality of our day-to-day life. Not allowing the final word to be bleak. Not allowing the final internal thought we dwell on to be despairing. But sometimes even by an effort of will, to turn our minds again to the real truth that he is not there in the tomb. He is the living one. He has risen. You know, for some even that could be true in the day-to-day reality of battling with isolation. Not to let the darkness be the final word. And if this sounds like a counsel just of wishful thinking, let me say very strongly that it's not. This is not escapism. It's not denying the darkness of our own sin or of the world or of death itself. It's not escapism, but it is true realism. Defying the darkness in the light of the living Lord. For the darkness will not triumph. Death will not have the final word. For he is the one who lives. So there's the first thing that we see from the angels here, that Jesus is the living Lord. But then as the passage rolls on, there is a second point that we're going to dwell on just for our final few minutes. It is that Jesus is the trustworthy King. I wonder if you noticed a little word that jumps out as the angels keep on talking to the women. It's that word, remember. In verse 6, you can look down with me and see it there. He is not here, the two men say, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. They deliberately call to mind for the women some of Jesus' teaching earlier from Luke chapter 9, verses 22 and 44. But Luke wants to underline memory for us. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. And off they went. And so the first thing that the disciples then are called to remember, and I take it every reader subsequently of every generation and of every nation, tribe and tongue, the first thing we're called on to remember are Jesus' own words. You see, Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He told his disciples what was going to happen to him. And so the angels are saying, look, you can trust his words. Do you not remember that which he told you? Let me just read out what it was that he said in Luke 9, 18 to 22, so we can get a feel for the context. Luke says there, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. See, Peter gets it at this point. He says, no, you're not a prophet, you're not a great man, you are the Christ, the King, the anointed one, the Messiah of God, the long-promised ruler. But then Jesus says something really surprising in verse 21 of chapter 9. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And it is that the angels are putting their finger on. They're saying, look, do you remember when Peter said Jesus is the Christ? Do you remember when you all, presumably as a group, believe, yeah, no, he is the Messiah. He really is the promised King. He really is the one who's going to redeem Israel. Do you remember that? Well, do you remember that he said he would be raised? He said it, and you can trust him. And so the earliest believers, but how much more true is it for us today? All believers can really have confidence in the words of Jesus. You know, there is almost nothing more foundational than to have confidence in that which Jesus said. Everything hinges on it. Our vision of reality, our understanding of who we are, our understanding of what we are doing in the world. If we're a Christian person, it all hinges on the person and work and words of Jesus Christ. And to believe his words today is no less critical than it was on that day. And because he rose from the dead, it's as though from that vantage point, that mountain top, we can look back and say he really is who he said he was. He is the one who's defeated death. Who else has done such a thing? Who else's words come with such authority? Who else's acts come with such power? Who else's declarations come with such binding force than the living one, the living Lord? He is trustworthy, and he is the one whose words we can cling to, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. More than that, though, it's not only his words that are trustworthy, it's also the words of the witnesses. Do you see how right here on this first Easter Sunday, to meet with, to believe in the risen Jesus, to remember and have confidence in his words, leads to the one with confidence going and speaking to other people. Verse 8, they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. It's really striking from a first century perspective that the first witnesses to the resurrection of Christ in all four gospel accounts are the women. Luke takes pains to tell us historically exactly who they were. And that's not just an idle point. It's not only reflecting the high view of women that Jesus himself had and that the early church adopted. It's also, I suggest, a high view of truth. For in that culture, women's testimony was not admitted legally. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in courts of law. And it was often dismissed personally, especially by men. And some may say, well, what has changed? And that would be sadly true. But we can see that is not true of Jesus and those who follow him. At least it should not be so. It was true then. You can see it in verse 11. The disciples seemed to find these words about the resurrection an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And yet Luke insists here is where it all begins, that the proclamation, the speaking of the truth of the resurrection. Let me suggest that if you were starting a new movement today, that you would hope would sweep the world and turn everything upside down, you wouldn't choose deliberately as your front person, as your primary spokesperson, you would not choose an unreliable voice to be the key witness. You wouldn't put into the dock someone whom you know is going to be laughed at and dismissed out of hand. Yet that is precisely what the early church did. Why? Well, because they weren't looking for power, but they were looking to proclaim the truth. In fact, all through the gospel accounts, the disciples can come out looking pretty shabby. They themselves must have been amongst the primary sources for someone like Luke, who's self-consciously writing as a historian. But you can almost imagine Peter saying, no, in it goes. That's really as it happened. We were that disbelieving. We were that slow of heart to believe, like Jesus says in verse 25. And yet as the disciples hear the woman's testimonies, as the rest of them then meet the two disciples who go on the road to Emmaus, what we see is that the evidence of the eyewitnesses, those who saw and spoke of Christ, well, it can truly be trusted. This really happened. And again, for us today, there is wonderful confidence that can be had in the light of that trustworthy word. You see, Jesus is the king he said he was. He is the king who his followers said he was. And so today we can have confidence ourselves in the face of the attacks of the world, sometimes even of those who would wear the label Christian and yet undermine the truths either that Jesus spoke or that his first followers spoke throughout the rest of the scriptures. We can say in the face of any attack, no, this is trustworthy truth to build our lives upon. There's much skepticism today. And if you're a skeptic listening, I just want to gently ask, what is your explanation then for what happened on that first Easter Sunday? I'd encourage you to listen even to the talk from this morning for more information on the evidence, the trustworthy news about the resurrection. N.T. Wright, who I mentioned earlier, speaking about Christians not inventing the empty tomb, carried on that quote that I gave the beginning of. He said this: no one was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it. No matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures, to suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter a fantasy world of our own. You see, we can have confidence today. And so then we are left being asked by Luke to both marvel and believe. To marvel and believe in this Jesus, the living Lord and the trustworthy King. You know, that might be, as we've said already, for someone who is listening in, who's not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. It may well be that you're in the category of the disciples in verse 11. You may listen to this and think, well, these words seem to be an idle tale. This is pie in the sky. This is the sort of wishful thinking I would expect from sub-intellectual people like Christians. I don't want to overstate a case, but there are many who may well feel like that. And if that is you, let me say, please do investigate this for yourself. Drop me an email. My email address is on the website. I'd love to point you in the direction of some places you might go to investigate further the evidence for yourself. Countless numbers have done that over the years and been persuaded by what they've seen. It may well be, though, that you're listening in the Peter category. Do you see the difference between Peter and the other disciples, verse 12? He doesn't think it's all that much of an idle tale, because he at least investigates. He rises and runs to the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marvelling at what had happened. Now, marvelling is not yet full belief. It's a sense of wonder. It's a sense of amazement and perplexity. And for Peter, it leads to belief. You too may be in that boat. And again to you, I'd say, please press on, investigate. Be sceptical of your scepticism, like Peter was, and test the evidence. Maybe chat to a friend, maybe someone who invited you along this evening. Be wonderful to see where that evidence were to lead you. But finally, maybe you are like the women. And I suppose many of us listening in are in that boat. Those who are believers, those who speak to others, those who are persuaded that Jesus really is the living one. Well, if you're a believer today, I want to suggest that the main line of belief ongoing is going to be the confidence we've already spoken of. It's actually the whole purpose Luke writes his gospel for. He writes it for a young Christian so that they may have certainty, assurance, confidence in what they have been taught about Jesus. You see, we are to be those who are to be quick of heart. We don't want to hear the voice of Christ like he is in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. No, we want to be those who hear the word of the risen Christ and have him as the bedrock of our preaching and living, just as the disciples then had. We want him to be our comfort in dying when that death comes. We want him to be our confidence in speaking of him. We long for him to be the mainspring of our faith in the world, knowing that he is alive. So wherever we are, may we be quick in belief, soft-hearted in receiving God's word, rejoicing in this truth that Jesus lives, and broadcasting it to all whom we can meet, broadcasting the truth that death has been defeated by Jesus, our living Lord. Let's close in prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that Jesus truly is the living one. We thank you that he is the one who defeated the grave. And we pray, Lord, that for any listening in who may well be sceptical or even hostile to these truths, may they investigate, may they seek the truth. Father, for the rest of us, for those who do believe, we pray that in the face of scepticism and hostility, wherever that may come from, we pray that we would be those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Give us confidence in him. Give us joy in him. Give us hope in him, that hope that we so desperately need. And we pray that you would fan that hope into flames until the day that Christ returns or calls us home. Thank you that our destiny is life and not death, because on that day he was not there, but had risen. And we pray it in his name. Amen.